Please turn your Bibles to Romans 15. Romans 15. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 21 this morning. Do you ever have trouble focusing? A few years ago, there was a gentleman in my church. He was one of our deacons and a good friend of mine. And on occasion, when I was talking with him or somebody else was talking with him, after just 20 seconds or so, 30 seconds, he would kind of just shut down and he'd say something like that. "Look, there goes my interest." As if to say, he just couldn't focus very long. And some of that he was teasing. But I think maybe there's a real testimony in there for a lot of people. There are going to be people in this room this morning going to have trouble focusing for all sorts of different reasons. Many of us have got a lot of things on our mind. We bring those thoughts and those challenges, and maybe you're experiencing difficulties, problems in your life, and you're bringing that in. And not saying God doesn't want to hear about that, and He does care about that, but we bring that into the church. Some of us are thinking about what's after church and where we're going to go out to eat, or what's grandma cooking for supper today or lunch today, or where are we going to go? It's supposed to be nice this afternoon. What are we going to do with our plans? And there's going to be others of us who won't be able to focus because we'll be texting during the service. Just, you know, there's just things going on, right? And by the way, we have a basket for that. Sounds like we got an app for that. We got a basket for that, okay? It's amazing in this society. We are living at a breakneck speed, and we are inundated with just a myriad of stimuli. There's just things all around us all at once. And it's understand why we have a hard time focusing on what's going on at the moment or things that are really important. It's easy to understand that. I want you to listen to the words of A.W. Tozier. I read his devotions online, as well as C.H. Spurgeon. And A.W. Tozier is a writer, an author, and a scholar. Listen to what he says. Just a little devotion on prayer. And just I want to read just a little bit of it. "I think we are the busiest bunch of eager beavers ever seen in the religious world. The idea seems to be that if we are not running in a circle, breathing down the back of our own neck, we are not pleasing God." And that's just part of his devotion. And he's talking to Christians. This is addressed to those that are of the faith that are reading his devotions. And we know better. And yet, we can just get as distracted and out of focus as anybody else, okay? And it's easy to do. That's the world we live in. That's the world we live in. The Bible, as we use our book to guide us and give direction and wisdom and purpose in life, gives many verses, passages to where we're supposed to, who we're supposed to focus on and what we're supposed to focus on. Because God knew that we would have a hard time doing that. I really believe that. That's one of the reasons we have this sacrament right here. That's why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So we would what? Remember. Because we have a hard time remembering important things, focusing on important things. That's why he gave us that sacrament, as also as baptism as well, so we could identify with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus Christ. Go back to the Old Testament, and we find that God, the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, we're not to have any other gods before the one true God, number one. We're not to make any graven images from on earth or under the earth, in the sea, because it's just natural for us to create images and worship them. God wanted us to focus on Him. And if you read the Old Testament over and over again, God is saying this phrase, "I am the Lord God." What He said and what He did all came back to Him in His identity and His purpose. "I am the Lord God, Jehovah." Okay? That's one. Then you have the great commandment. Jesus was asked one day by a lawyer, "What is the first and greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Matthew 22. We have that first commandment that we're to focus on. I'm going to love God with all my heart, everything that I have. That's your emotions, your mind, your will, everything. You put your heart into something and you do everything you can to show that. So we have the great commandment. Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He said, but seek first the kingdom of God. The kingdom is God's sphere of rule and dominion in your heart. We're to seek the kingdom of God first. And then Jesus promised all the other things will be added to you as well. We get God and, in a sense, the rest of everything that God wants to bless us with, okay? So we have these scriptures and over again about how to focus and who to focus on, what to focus on. And in Luke chapter 10, Martha, her sister was busy doing the things of the kitchen and getting the meal ready. And Mary, it said, the Bible makes a contrast. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to every word, like a sponge. Now, like a sponge is my commentary, okay? And then Jesus goes on to say, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but only one thing is needed. That's why I had Pastor Rich and the team do the song this morning, okay? Because getting our minds attentive to focus on the things that matter, that are important, that are for eternity. So Jesus, in that relationship there, told us about the one thing that is important in life. Paul talked about how to the Corinthian church he delivered to them first the gospel as he had received it, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ died and that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. So even Paul had his purpose, and we're going to get into that as we get into our text this morning in Romans 15. And so there's just some doctrine, okay, for the teaching of where we're supposed to set our sights on, our aim, our goal, our focus, okay? It's on God, it's on His Word, it's on Jesus, and living for Him, living for them, okay? And Jesus, and if I could say this, in Matthew 13, gives us the reason. I want to give you some reasons this morning why we have such a hard time focusing, okay? Matthew 13, there's a series of parables. Jesus told stories to try to teach about the kingdom of God, and he used earthly illustrations to do that because everybody understood those things. And he tells a parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He first begins to tell about the soil and the seed, and then later on he explains it because they're all probably going, what in the world does this have to do with the kingdom? So he goes on and he explains it. And he said, the first seed that's sown, which is the word of God, is sown on this hard heart. These are my terms, hard heart. And the devil comes and snatches away what was landed on the hard heart because they didn't understand it, and the devil comes and takes it away. The second heart, and I'm going to get into this because I want to tell you the reasons why I have a hard time focusing on the Word of God, okay? The second heart is a stony heart, okay, or rocky heart. You could say it's a shallow heart is what it is. Okay? What happens, they receive the word ultimately with joy. They are so excited. They are joyful to receive the word that they've heard, but it doesn't last very long. It doesn't last very long because here's what happens. Persecution and tribulation come, okay? And it causes that person that heard that word to stumble. That's another word for sin, to fall, okay? But then that's not the only two hearts. There's another one. And that is the thorny heart, okay? It's a heart that's, my word is, it's a crowded heart, okay? It pushes out the things of God and His Word. What happens there? They receive the Word, okay? They receive it into their heart, into their life, and they too are probably excited about it. It doesn't say with joy like the stony heart does. And what happens is, the cares of this world, which could be a myriad of things, the cares of this world, you think about everything you care about in life, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And that person becomes, they are unfruitful in their life. Okay? I think those are the four reasons we have a hard time focusing. Persecution, tribulation, which means when we start living the Christian life, it costs us something and we don't want to suffer. Okay, many of us, we've come to Jesus thinking everything's going to be a bed of roses, and He's going to give me everything I want, and life's going to be great. And then when persecution comes and tribulation comes, there's a price to be paid, a cost, and so we stumble. Those are two of the reasons. The other two are the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches. I think those things, those four things, through the wisdom and power of Jesus' teaching, give us kind of insight as to why we have such a hard time focusing. Okay? Not saying we shouldn't care for things in the world, but those cares are higher priority than the things of God's kingdom. That's what I'm saying. And the deceitfulness of riches. Thinking that if we have riches, whether it's money or material things, that we're going to be happy. That's the deceitfulness of riches. You can check out Paul's admonition to the church in Ephesus through Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Paul says the same things. I want to tell you about a man today that didn't get caught up and get out of focus, even with these four things, and they were dominant in his life, especially tribulation and persecution. The Apostle Paul. He was probably outside of Jesus, outside some other church heroes that I've been reading about, was the most passionate, disciplined, and focused man that ever lived. Okay? And for 30 years, nonstop, because that's probably the duration of his ministry, from the time he was around Jesus' age, 30 to 33, somewhere in there, till he was in his early to mid-60s. And Paul is writing this letter because it's coming down to the end of the letter, and he wants the people that he's writing to understand why. It's funny, he doesn't really mention all the reasons he's writing Romans until the end of Romans. So you got to read the book. You can't wait for the movie, okay, is what he's saying. You got to read all the way through it to find out why I'm writing this. And he doesn't want to come across as arrogant or presumptuous or insensitive or hateful, so he's going to challenge the Roman believers. They're mainly Gentiles there in the church in Rome, as to why he's writing. And I think these are the three areas of focus that Paul had in his life. And he wanted the Roman believers and us living today to have the same kind of focus. So if you have your Bible, Romans 15. And I want you to see here in just the first few verses, 14 to 16, Paul's focus on people. Paul's focus on people. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul's focus here, and there's three areas that he's focusing on, was on people. Now, I told you last week, and I know this may sound kind of contradictory, but I told you last week that we shouldn't put our trust in people because people are fallible. They make mistakes. They let us down. They're not always consistent in life, and there's things out of their control to trust in people. Now I'm telling you today, Paul had his confidence and trust in people. Now, what's the difference? Well, I think the difference is when we put people on such a high pedestal that we trust them to save us from whatever malady or problem or area in our life. We think that people, and we do this in our country, where we glorify and glamorize people to a higher level than God ever intended for them to be. And sometimes even the church, I even have people in my life that I look at as heroes, and I know sometimes I idolize them more than Christ. And I know I got to be taken. And they wouldn't want that. Those that I look to are godly, God-fearing, righteous people. Paul said, I'm confident concerning you. Psalm 118, in the middle verses of all of Scripture. I don't know, somebody had some time on their hand and they figured this out, okay? But the middle verses in all of Scripture say it is more important. It's more important to put our trust in the Lord than it is to put confidence in men. That is the middle verse of all Scripture, Psalm 118, 8. There's a reason that that's in the middle, okay? I think the whole Bible is about faith, okay? God's grace through man's faith in Him, that's what saves us. So we are not to put confidence in men. But Paul's concern, his confidence with them, was that they were godly people and that they had a reputation and they were living out their faith. It wasn't in them as people, it was them as the people of God, okay? They were changed. They were transformed. And he brings out some areas of why he's so confident in them, why he focuses on them, okay? And remember, I'm telling you, he's writing this letter to help them understand why he's writing this letter in this section of Scripture, and in fact, all the way to end of chapter 15, okay? And we'll get into some other things next week. He says, I'm confident concerning you for this reason, my brethren. You, number one, you are full of goodness. These people, the word goodness means high moral character or moral excellence. When you talk about somebody being good, which none of us are, you go back to Romans 3 and Paul gives a case for none of us being, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or whoever you are, none of us are good. No one is righteous. In fact, Gary talked about fear this morning. In chapter 3 of 18, it says, none of them fear the Lord before their eyes. They have no fear of God. And that's why people act the way they do when there's no fear of God. But Paul said, I have this confidence in you because you are full of goodness. These people didn't want to do any evil or wrong or things that are unjust. They wanted to do the right things. They wanted to do the holy things. They were full of goodness. Paul's complimenting them. He's not elevating them to a point of God. He's just saying, you got it. You're understanding the gospel and what that does and transforms and changes people into people that were once out of the light, into the darkness, and now are different. They're changed. Full of goodness. The second thing he says that he's confident in them is that they were filled with all knowledge. They were filled with all knowledge. In other words, this church, these believers here in Rome were doctrinally sound. They knew the scriptures. They were like reminiscent of the church in Berea. Remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul makes a comparison with the believers in Thessalonica, with the believers in Berea, and the Bereans were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians because they looked into the scriptures every day to see what Paul and the others were saying was true. That's my desire, my prayer for this church, that we would be a church that would have this longing, this passion, this fervency for the Word of God, for the Word of God, and that we would know about this. And 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in the grace and wisdom of God, in the knowledge of God. Nothing wrong with knowing things about the Bible. The Bible encourages us to know that. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study, to show yourself approved as a workman who handles the Word of God correctly, appropriately. Okay? It's not enough that we know it, but that when we teach it and share it with others that we're accurate with it. Paul was impressed with their knowledge, their doctrine, and that's why the next point he's impressed with them is able to admonish one another. The way that you admonish, and the word admonish is a kind of a broadening of the word preaching, proclaiming. The word admonish is to do three things: encourage, and to advise, and to counsel. Okay? To encourage, advise, and counsel. Paul's saying, able to admonish one another. The reason that the church in Rome was able to admonish one another is because they had the knowledge of the scriptures. When we know somebody that's in a challenge, they're having a problem, there's a sin in their life or whatever, the way that you confront that, the way that you deal and dress with that with people is not with your own words and not with your own opinions. Okay? We have enough of those floating around. What we need is people to be admonished and encouraged and challenged and build up through the Word of God. Well, you got this problem, you got this situation in your life, here's what the Word of God teaches. Because we believe this is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of truth, right? That's what Paul is confident in this church for. That's the way they are able to admonish one another. That's one of the one another's of the Bible. There's about 19 of them in Scripture, and this is one of the ones we're supposed to have. Paul goes on in verse 50, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points. Paul, he knew they could handle some of the bold, stronger points of Scripture. There were some tough things that he was writing throughout Romans. And, you take the time to go through there, and I just kind of cataloged in my mind some of the things. I mean, he talked about sin and the wrath of God and people getting along with other people in the church that might have been at odds, or some were taking advantage of their Christianity and others were not. Paul's saying, I wrote some bold things to you. The word bold simply means saying and doing things even though people aren't going to like it, okay? and doing the right things. I have to qualify that. Saying and doing the right things, even though it may not be popular and people not may not receive it well. Paul's saying, I wrote some bold things to you. And he had so much confidence in this church, in this group of people, that he knew that they could handle it. There was a maturity level. They had been sanctified. They had been growing in faith. So whatever Paul said, and remember, Paul never met these people. He was writing this letter. He was intending, and we'll get into that the next couple weeks, he was years away from getting there. He didn't even found this church. He didn't even discover this church. He didn't plant it. So Paul's saying some tough, challenging, admonishing, rebuking things to them, but he believes that they'll be able to handle it. And Paul goes on, as reminding you. I don't know if you picked this up, but a lot of times when we come to study God's Word in a Bible study or in church service or whatever, youth group or whatever, a lot of times what we're hearing are things that we've already heard before. I don't know if you've picked up on that or not. Some things are new, and hopefully every week we can learn something new. I think God's Word is inexhaustible. I mean, there's things always to learn. But many things, if you've been in the Christian faith long enough, you just keep hearing some of the same stuff come up over and over again. There's a reason for that, because the main point in teaching is not revelation. It's not revealing to you something new. It's reiteration. It's reviewing those things. And what these people needed to know was of the same truths that they already believed and understood. I don't know about you, but when I hear those things, it confirms in my mind that what I believe is true. And it encourages me, and it deepens my faith in the Word of God, because I'm hearing the same truths being taught over again. Paul said, I'm reminding you of this. So don't get bored sometimes if we go over the same things over and over again, okay? Scripture repeats things over and over again. And I don't think it's because the Jewish people or the Gentile peoples were stupid, okay? And they just couldn't remember anything. I think it was because it gave testimony and focus to the things that were of utmost importance. So they kept Paul kept reminding them of these points. And Paul goes on to say why he reminds them. He said, because of the grace given to me by God. God had, you go back to Acts chapter 9, and this is where it all started for Paul as far as his journey in Christ. He's on his way to Damascus. He was going to get more letters to kill more Christians. And Christ, in a blazing glory from heaven, knocked him down. And Paul went blind. Saul, at the time, went blind. He goes in Damascus, and God uses a man named Ananias to minister to him and get him ready for the journey to go into all of the world. And it was because of God's grace. God didn't kill him. He showed mercy to him. He had a purpose in using this man that was so fervent and so passionate about religion that God knew that if he transformed him, changed him, what a wonderful and powerful instrument he would be for God in Christianity. And he was. Paul said, the reason that I can say things to you and preach and teach, and the same reason for me, for you, is not because of anything I've done, okay? The only reason I have any kind of authority at all as a pastor, as a teacher, is because of God's grace, okay? It's not because I went to school and got a degree and, you know, those kind of things, which I needed to do. Those things are important, and those things are good to do. But ultimately, it's because God got a hold of the heart of a 17-year-old and told him he wanted to take him into the ministry. That's why. It's God's grace. And same for Paul, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Ultimately, and when you trace Paul's ministry through the book of Acts, he was going to Jews. Anytime he went to a city, he went into a synagogue. That was where the Jews had set up. It was kind of like our church today. A little different setup, but pretty similar to that today. That's what he would do. Those were his people. He prayed for their salvation. Look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he went into a Jewish synagogue hoping to reach some, convert some, bring some to Christ. But eventually, throughout the time, the Jewish people despised him. They hated him. They reject his message. And so Paul, in his wisdom and God's sovereignty, redirected his ministry focus to the Gentiles. He went to where people were going to finally listen, and they did. And Paul was having a fruitful ministry as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, ministering the gospel of God that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The word minister here, ministering, we use that term. In the Greek, it's a very generic term that means that a minister, that somebody that held a high office or a political office, That's in the Greek. But in the New Testament, the word minister came to be anybody that served in a public forum of worship. Anybody that served in a, like a temple. And it really came back to the priesthood who ministered to the people for God. Okay, and brought the people's sacrifices and things before God to minister to them. Paul's saying that's kind of what he is. He's a priest, even though he didn't call himself that. He said, "I'm a minister of the gospel of God. I'm gonna minister to the people, but I'm also gonna take their sacrifices to God." And of course, he wasn't talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, but the New Testament one. And of course, we go back to Romans 12, right? Where Paul is kind of transitioning with all the wonderful doctrine and teaching he talked about in God's justification and sanctification and glorification. Paul says, by the view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And Paul, what he's saying here is, I think is very, and when I first read it, I thought he was talking about the sacrifice the Gentiles were to give to the church because he was waiting for an offering from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, and he was waiting for this offering to take to the Jerusalem saints because they were poor and they needed help. That's not the kind of offering he's talking about. What he's talking about is the Gentiles themselves. You understand? You understand the difference between giving somebody something or giving God an offering versus giving him yourself. That's what Paul says. Offering of the Gentiles, not from the Gentiles, but the Gentiles themselves might be acceptable. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, set apart for holiness and righteousness and for the purpose of God. That's what sanctified means. It brought it to my mind, there's a big difference between giving God something. Maybe it's our time, treasures, talents. We talk about that all the time. But the Bible talks about when we come to Christ that we don't just give him our things, we give him us. You give him you and me. That's what's most important. That's what God, ultimately that's what God wants. He'll use anything you have in your life. Anything you're willing to give him. But what he wants ultimately is you. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's why his job was so important. That's why he had confidence in these people, because he knew that that was the role that God put him in, to serve them and to offer this sacrifice. Let's go on to the next thing. Paul was focused on praise. So he's focused on people, he's focused on praise, verses 17. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. And how did he do that? In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So Paul was confident, and he had focus on the people of God, because of their own faith and their growing. But he also focused on praise, on worship. I don't think there's any guy in the New Testament that was more passionate about praising God, worshiping. You look at all of his letters. Paul wrote 13 of them, almost half of the New Testament, written by the same man. At the beginning of every one, there is time of prayer and praise and worship and thankfulness and gratitude in Paul's heart. I mean, praise and worship just bursted out of him, and when he wrote these letters, it oozed out of his pen. And if you pay attention to his writings and you study his writings, which are ultimately the Holy Scriptures, you'll see this man was a man of worship. And it wasn't just something that he did, it was how he lived his life. How he lived his life and giving himself to worship. And that's what he says, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ. The word glory there, another word for that is boasting. Okay. Again, that's why we sang the song this morning. Not boasting in our riches, not boasting in our might or our wisdom. And the word in that's from Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 talks about that when we boast in something. And Paul's saying this: when we glory in something, we're not glorying in ourselves. If you're a true Christian, if you're a believer of Jesus Christ, humbled yourself and surrendered yourself to Him, the last thing you want to be doing is glorying in yourself, boasting about what you do. Paul said, I would dare not speak any of these things which Christ has not accomplished through me. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I'm not going to talk about my own fleshly deeds and works. I'm going to talk about what Jesus has done through me, how he's working, how he's changed my life. And here's how he did it. Here's the method: through mighty signs and wonders. A sign, signs, miracles, and wonders are kind of the trinity of the miraculous powers of the New Testament. Signs, wonders. Sign was something that was given to point to something else. Okay, it was to point to God when a sign was done, whether by the apostles or by Paul, which was, he was also an apostle. A sign was to point somebody. A wonder was to make people stop and do this. Wow, I wonder about that. That's what a wonder was. It was to get people to be amazed at something spectacular, amazing. And to think about who possibly could have done something like that. Could it have been any man? No, that was something too incredible for a man to do. In the book of Acts, and Paul was, he was a medium for this. He did not have the power to do this. Okay, that's why he was praising God, because God was the one that enabled him, empowered him, gave him the ability to do these things. In the book of Acts, Paul, there was one time he was ministering, and they came and took some of the handkerchiefs and aprons from his body and took them to people that were infirmed, and they needed healing. And they would just touch his apron and his handkerchief, and they would be healed. Talk about an unusual miracle. I mean, they didn't have to be around him. It's like similar to the lady in that was cursed with the bleeding in Jesus' time and touched the hem of his garment without even really telling him what was going on. She did that later, and she was healed because of faith in Christ. Paul raised a person from the dead. I mean, he did many, many things in chapter 20 of Acts. We've talked about this before. There's a guy that fell asleep in the sermon. And Paul just couldn't have that, you know. I mean, so he falls out the window. His name's Eutychus, and Paul has to stop his preaching, which I'm sure he wasn't happy about. Okay, had to stop his preaching, goes out and raises this guy up from the dead. He goes back in. Guess what? It's midnight, and he goes back, starts preaching again. That's my favorite story in all of the New Testament. Paul had incredible powers, mighty signs and wonders. By the power of the Spirit of God, not by the power of the Apostle Paul. The only time Paul had to really brag about himself, and I know he hated to do it, is in 2 Corinthians. The whole book, Paul has to kind of, his credibility was on the line. There were false teachers, there were people spreading nasty rumors about him, and they were trying to bring down his reputation. This has happened before, okay, it's still happening today, of godly people, godly men, women. And Paul's writing 2 Corinthians to kind of reestablish his authority as an apostle. To get back to who he was, so he would be an honest representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But other than that, you wouldn't find this man. In fact, he talked about being the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, and this was the Apostle Paul. So that from Jerusalem, where everything happened in the church, where it was born, where it started, and then it moved north up to this area, north and east of Italy, which would have been around 1,400 miles. That's, you know, from one end of our country to about the middle is about 1,500 miles, about halfway. That was the extent of Paul's ministry, where he went. And what did he do? He fully preached the gospel of Christ. Wherever he went, that was his mission. That's what God called him to. And this is why he was praising God. I mean, he wouldn't have been able to do it without the grace of God. All the things, then, the trials and the challenges. 2 Corinthians 11 goes on and on and on about all the people that were after him, wanting to kill him. In fact, there was a time that he was thought to be dead. And God, if he was dead, or we're not really sure if he was or not, if God raised him from the dead, showed it just incredible how God was not going to let this man not finish the race, no matter what happened to him. Beaten with rods, he was shipwrecked. He was on the run from his countrymen and from those that were Gentiles, on and on and on, this man. And it is amazing that he finished. But Paul's focus was so enamored on Christ, on his mission, that he did finish. And here's the last few verses, and here we have Paul's purpose that he focuses on. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Paul wasn't purpose-driven, okay, but he was God-driven. He was God-driven. He did this not just to get something done, but for the glory of Christ. And you look at 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 10, Paul was all about boasting about God, about Christ, and his aim, his purpose, the target that he was setting up. You know, someone once said, if you don't have a target to aim at in life, you'll hit it every time, right? If we don't have something to aim at, the focus, we'll hit it every time or we'll miss it. And that's what Paul said. My aim was to preach the gospel. And this was a frequent theme in Paul's writings in his ministry, to preach the gospel. Over in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and then for the Greek. And on and on and on throughout Scripture. Paul talks about preaching in 1 Corinthians 1. At the end of the chapter, Paul says that God didn't call him to baptize. They were getting off on baptism, and Paul said, I didn't come to be baptized, I came to preach. Preaching is what sets people free. People knows the truth, and they know they're forgiven, and they're cleansed, and they have hope and peace in life, because the Word of God is what does that. It regenerates people. It gives people hope. Paul, the gospel, the good news. You guys have heard this week and prior weeks of bad news, and we're constantly inundated with it. You can't get away from it, no matter where you turn, because that's part of the planet we live on. It's the stigma, it's the curse. Bad things are going to happen here. Job said, as sparks fly upwards, so a man is born to trouble. I mean, it just doesn't matter where you're at. What we need is some real good news. And I have it right here. And you do too. And you know the good news. Paul said, I'm going to preach the gospel. It's an old Anglo-Saxon word that comes from the word Godspell. But even more importantly than that, it comes from a Greek word. It's euangelion. It means the good news. It's like a soldier going and telling and reporting that he has found someone on battle lines that he has found and saved, delivered. That's what the good news is. And that's how we're going to be freed. That's where we're going to be delivered. That's how we're going to keep focus. Here's one area where Paul wouldn't preach, and there wasn't anywhere he wouldn't go or to anybody he wouldn't talk to. I mean, even when he's chained up to the Roman guards in the palace, you know they were going to get an earful of the gospel, okay? These guys weren't going to get away, okay? And they did. And Paul talked about that opportunity in Philippians. But there was one area where he wouldn't preach, and what does he say here? He says, not where Christ was named. If some other apostle or teacher was in some area where they were already sharing the gospel, Paul wouldn't go there. He was going to stay clear from there. Now, in the commentaries that I read said that this probably is not an absolutism of Scripture, that we have to follow the same methodology of not going where other people are named. If that's the case, then I'm in error, because there have been many pastors throughout this church's history that have already been here. And I would be building, and I am building on somebody else's foundation. Because you get into 1 Corinthians 3, and Paul talks about how he planted the seed and Apollos watered, and what? God gave the increase. So I think it was just for the here's why he said that. There were Gentiles in the world that have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul wanted to make sure they were the ones that heard it. He didn't want to infringe on anybody's territory and cause conflict, so he went. There was plenty of people around the world at the time to go to. And so Paul was much focused on his purpose, and here in verse 21 is a prophecy from Isaiah 7-8 centuries before, to whom he was not announced. Jesus hadn't been announced to where Paul went. They shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. Was that specifically a prophecy about Paul's ministry? I don't necessarily think so, but it was a prophecy about those in the Gentile world that had never heard the good news yet. And Isaiah knew that. He was a prophet of God and given power by God to write down these things that only God knew and was going to come to pass. How do we stay focused in a world that's very tough to stay focused in? It's always a challenge every day. And I think we've got to, as soon as our feet hit the floor, we've got to tell Christ we're His. and that whatever he needs us to do today, we want to have the proper focus. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy. This is kind of like his last will and testament. He's writing to Timothy. He knows he's going to die. He's in prison. He's in Rome, and Nero's close to taking his head off. That's what happens. And Paul says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me in the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So it's not, he wasn't just the only one that embraced this and received this. He said everybody's looking for Christ, longing for his appearing. As Christians, that's what we should have. We should long for Christ to return. That's why John writes in Revelation, Lord Jesus, come. That's the word Maranatha, Lord, come. That should be our prayer. We want him to come. We want him to be the fulfillment of all the good news that the gospel brings. How is he able to keep focused? The Apostle Paul, with all these distractions and all these challenges and trials, I think it comes back to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm not saying Paul wrote these words. We really don't know who wrote these words from Hebrews. But the words are pertinent. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, okay? The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, all the crud and the torture and the humiliation and the pain and suffering that Jesus went through, he was able to keep his focus. You know, we looked at the cross, he endured it with joy, the Bible says. That's a phenomenal attitude. Endured it with joy. He tolerated it. Like Paul, our focus on believers needs to be on Christ. I want to close with this, and then I'm going to have the praise band come on up. These are words of Charles Spurgeon. I know some of you have heard of him. He was 19th century in the 1800s. He's probably one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. He was called the Prince of Preachers. Charles Spurgeon lived in the 1800s over in Great Britain. And he would preach to crowds, thousands and thousands of people without a microphone. I don't know how he did it. No, he never had sound problems because all he had was his voice. Okay, and he would just pack out his church over there. Thousands and thousands of people. And this devotion I read on, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday. I was finishing up my sermon on Wednesday. And it's from John 12:21. I just want you to hear his words. Tell me if this wasn't God blessing that day. "It is a blessed thing for a man when he has brought his desires into a focus so that they all center in one object. When he has 50 different desires, his heart resembles a mire of stagnant water spread out into a marsh, breeding miasma and pestilence. But when all his desires are brought into one channel, his heart becomes like a river of pure water, running swiftly to fertilize the fields." Anybody can relate to that? "Happy is he who hath one desire. If that one desire be set on Christ, though it may not yet have been realized, if Jesus be a soul's desire, it is a blessed sign of divine work within. Such a man will never be content with mere ordinances. He will say, 'I want Christ. I must have him. Mere ordinances are of no use to me. I want himself. Do not offer me these. You offer me the empty pitcher. While I am dying of thirst, give me water or I die. Jesus is my soul's desire. I would see Jesus.'" And that's from the verse, John 12:21. We would see Jesus. That's who our focus needs to be on this morning. And if you want to make that a permanent relationship in your life, that's where we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the message this morning. And you're saying, you know, all the things, all the side issues and peripheral things in life that aren't as important, Lord, today I want to fix my eyes, make it permanent, settled forever. Fix my eyes on Jesus. If you have a commitment you want to respond to this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing our song of invitation. Let's stand together.